Our text this evening is Psalm 14. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be together this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures and study them together. And we pray that as we do that, you would bless our time. You'd bless our thinking, illuminate our minds, guide us in our thinking. Left to ourselves when it comes to understanding the scriptures. Your people have been given new hearts, new minds. We have the mind of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's sealed our hearts and he is our protector and our guide and our teacher. And so I pray that his teaching ministry would go unhindered this evening and we'd be open to his ministry and we'd be built up in the faith. Help us to focus our attention on the things that we'll consider. Help us to learn the lessons that the psalm would have us learn. So we look to you to bless us, keep our minds focused on the subject, and build us up in the faith. Then, Father, we pray that as we again approach the throne of grace at the end of the hour, as we pray for those who have asked for our prayers, that you would bless us in that. May we pray well. May our hearts be properly set on you. We look to you to bless us now as we study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our psalm is Psalm 14. On August 7th, 1961, Russian cosmonaut German Titov became the second man to orbit the Earth and return safely. It was a great triumph for the Soviet Union, and sometime later he was asked about his atheism as a communist, and he answered confidently, "I went into space and didn't see God." As someone who heard that comment commented, had he stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have. Well, that's a humorous way of saying what David puts bluntly in the first line of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If there's one thing we can be sure of, it is that we are creatures and we have a creator. There is a God. He is the God of the Bible. And the whole universe testifies to his existence and wisdom. In Psalm 19, David says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. In Psalm 8, he calls the universe the work of God's fingers. And God's fingerprints are all over it. Every aspect of creation is evidence of the Creator. From the smallest things to the greatest things. From the design of a snowflake to the complexity of the human body and the order and regularity of nature. And so for a person to say there is no God is pure folly. It's looking at the obvious and denying it. Now, when David says that such a person is a fool, he doesn't mean that he or she is stupid. There are very intelligent and clever atheists and agnostics and skeptics in the world, and they have the ability to make their folly seem very reasonable to people and, in fact, influence many. Jean-Paul Sartre was an atheist who had a wide influence. When he died, 50,000 people, mainly young people, followed the funeral procession to the cemetery. That's a man who was smart and very influential. The word fool is the Hebrew word Nabal. It is the person who is spiritually dull. He may be a person who's very perceptive in earthly matters, but he's completely insensitive to spiritual things. He's like Abigail's husband, whose name, you remember, was Nabal. Probably wasn't his real name. That was probably a name that was given to him later. People don't name their children fool, but that's how we know him as Nabal, and he epitomizes a fool in the Old Testament. He was a shrewd man. He was a shrewd businessman. He had many assets. He had great herds of sheep and goats. And so He was obviously a man who knew how the world works, and he prospered. He knew how to make his money. He knew how to expand his assets. But he was spiritually dull and blind. He failed to see the virtue and the value of David. Didn't value the man. Just the opposite. He mistreated David, and it cost him his life. In the midst of his material prosperity, in the midst of celebrating during the time of the sheep shearing and enjoying himself, in the midst of all of that, God made his heart stop and he died. Now, Nabal was probably not a theoretical or philosophical atheist. He probably didn't deny the existence of God. I'm sure he was a religious man. Most all, if not all, of the Israelites were at least ostensibly outwardly religious. But he was a practical atheist. He was a man who lived like there was no God. The farmer in the parable of Luke chapter 12 is another example of that. He's the same kind of fool. He was a hard-working man. He was an industrious man. He knew how to plan for retirement. But he failed to plan for eternity, and God calls him a fool. He gave lots of thought to this world, but none to the next. He was a practical atheist. He lived as though there were no God. And just like Nabal, who died in the midst of his celebration, in the midst of feasting, that foolish farmer died in the midst of planning for his celebrating and feasting. And then, of course, left everything behind. Now, that's a fool. Well, both kinds of atheists are included here, the philosophical atheist and the practical atheist. And one of the clear proofs against atheism of any kind is the consequences of it, whether it's philosophical or practical atheism. Ideas have consequences. You've heard that said before. That's a popular statement. It's a very true statement. Ideas have consequences, and David gives the consequences. He says that they are corrupt. They think a certain way, and they're corrupt as a result of that. Their thoughts are corrupt, and therefore their character is corrupt. It's perverted. It's twisted. And the result of that is, the result of a perverted character, of a corrupt character, is corrupt behavior. They have committed abominable deeds, he says. There is no one who does good. That is, no one of these unbelieving people, these fools, these men who deny the existence of God either in their thoughts or in their behavior, does good. And he repeats that point in verse 3. He develops it further in verse 4. So he makes this point more than once. He makes the same point more than once to say they are corrupt, they are destructive. He says they eat up God's people like they eat bread. Well, we're told in the Proverbs that as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Ideas, as I say, have consequences, and there are intellectual and moral consequences to these ideas, to atheism, which is one of the clearest proofs against it. The consequences of this way of thinking is a proof against it. The logic of it leads to an end that is intolerable even for hardcore atheists. They cannot live with the consequences of their own ideas. And many won't recognize that. They won't recognize their inconsistencies. If they did, they would see the bankruptcy of their opinions and their philosophies. Well, that's certainly true of what have been called the new atheists. These are men who've been publishing books very recently, and they're even what you could call evangelical in their zeal about their views. There are men like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, and there are others besides them. You may not have read their books, but very likely you've seen some of them in interviews on television. I've read some of their books, not all of them, but a few, like Christopher Hitchens' God is Not Great. But I recently read very good critique of these men in a couple of articles. One is in The Christian Century by John Haught, a professor at Georgetown University. His article is entitled Amateur Atheists. In it, he exposes what are really, I think, rather obvious contradictions in their thinking. For example, these men will distinguish between themselves and people of faith, mainly Christians. I think that's generally, they'll put all kinds of religions in there, but it's primarily Christianity that they are against. And they will distinguish themselves from people who have faith by dismissing faith as irrational and claiming themselves to be people of pure reason. The reality is everyone has faith. They don't see that, but that's the reality. We all begin with faith in someone or something, either in God, in the God of the Bible, or some view of God. Everybody has faith about God or faith that he doesn't exist. It takes faith to be an atheist. They don't see that, I guess, but that's the reality. To think that this is a godless universe is an idea. It's a dogma. It's a principle of belief. And it takes faith to hold that view. Their system of thought, I guess we could call it, is scientism. Scientism claims that science alone is the reliable road to a true understanding of anything. Science will prove it all. We'll know everything through science. This is not to dismiss the importance of science. No reasonable Christian would do that. But scientism is different. It says it has all the answers. It can prove everything. But as Professor Hott in his article points out, scientism is self-contradictory. It tells us to take nothing on faith, but faith is required to accept scientism. Christopher Hitchens in his book wrote, "If one must have faith in order to believe in something, then the likelihood of that something having any truth or value is considerably diminished." But that statement invalidates itself because it's based on faith. Science hasn't proven everything, can't prove everything. There are invisible things that are outside of the scope of experimentation. So to say that it can prove everything, things that haven't yet been known, haven't yet been discovered, is to subscribe to that idea by faith. They fail to recognize that, and they fail to recognize that the one who believes in the doctrine that there is no God, they fail to realize that they have absolutely no foundation for morality or purpose in life. The books that I've read, for the most part, engage in a lot of name-calling and moralizing, a lot of invective, but very little philosophy. They don't give a framework for their theories. Professor Hott points out that the older, what he calls hardcore atheists, like Nietzsche and Camus and Sartre, that they did that. They gave some philosophical construction for what they believed, and they pressed people to face the terrible consequences of life without God. They said that it took strength to do that. In fact, Nietzsche talked about the Superman, and the Superman was one who would face this new world, in which he realizes that God is dead, there is no God, and face those consequences, and they would demand complete consistency in a person's life. If there is no God, there's no transcendent basis or standard for good. In fact, those ideas, good and evil, right and wrong, or the idea of meaning, it's all meaningless. The idea of purpose is meaningless if there's no God. The absence of God means that, this is what Professor Hott states, it's correct, I think, the absence of God means that you are the creator of values you live by. Where do you get your values if there's no God? If there's no higher standard, where do you get the values by which you'll live? But what kind of values will men create for themselves if they're the source of their own values? Professor Hott asked the question. He asked, will a good science education make everybody simply decide to be good if the universe is inherently valueless and purposeless? If the guiding principle of evolution is survival of the fittest, will people learn kindness from that? Will they learn sacrifice for that? Will they care for anyone else but themselves if that's the guiding principle? I wouldn't think so. In fact, I think just the opposite. When men forget God, every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's the teaching of Scripture. We have a whole book that explains that, sets that forth, the book of Judges. And what that shows is there's chaos when men depart from God and depart from His ways. But if there is no God, then that's the reality, and men must face the fact that we live in a cold, empty, valueless, meaningless, purposeless universe. But men can't accept that. They can't look into that void and live. Not even those hardcore atheists could live that way. The professor points that out, that they pressed men for that. They were at least more consistent than these so-called new atheists, but when it came right down to it, they themselves couldn't live that way. And certainly these new atheists can't. They speak, if you read their books, about purpose and morals, and speak in very lofty terms. They're really moralists. They tell us how we should live, even though they have no basis at all for it. In my mind, at least, that's the proof that they are wrong. They can't live consistently. We are all made in the image of God, and men can't escape that. And we can be thankful for that, because when atheists live consistently, and they never live consistently, but when they begin to live somewhat consistently, they do nothing but produce destruction. Just consider the 20th century. Nazism was paganism. It was anti-Christian. Communism is atheistic. Hitler, Stalin, Mao started personality cults. They became a law unto themselves. They killed everyone who stood in their way. They liquidated millions upon millions of people. We hear the number 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. Well, there's something like 6 million non-Jews that Hitler killed as well, not to even count the waste that he brought as a result of the Second World War. And then in Russia, the conservative estimate that I heard years ago of Stalin's atrocities was 20 million people. That's conservative. I've heard as much as 40 million, and Mao doubled that. That's what atheists produce. Life is cheap to the atheist, and the farther people depart from God, the more sterile and brutal life becomes. And that's what David says here in the first verse of Psalm 14. They have committed abominable deeds. Now, these new atheists would deny that. They would claim to have the moral high ground. They claim that people of religion are cruel, and they lump together everything. Suicide bombers with Christians who oppose stem cell research, because opposing stem cell research or something of that kind is holding science back and keeping us from advancing and saving lives and saving their lives, and so they consider that a mortal enemy. People of that kind, Christians. Well, consider what one of these writers, Sam Harris, wrote in his book, The End of Faith. The link between belief and behavior raises the stakes considerably. Some propositions are so dangerous that it may be ethical to kill people for believing them. That's a loving attitude. One of the writers commenting on this wrote this: for Harris, the most important question about genocide would seem to be, who's genociding whom? He's willing to be one of them that does it if you don't agree with him. And that's what his philosophy would lead to. It's what David is saying here. It's what he says in verse 4. He describes these people: the philosophical atheist, the practical atheist, the man who turns his back on God. He says of these kinds of people in verse 4 that they eat up God's people like they eat bread. They're destructive. If an atheist lives consistently, he will be destructive. He will become a nihilist. He'll reject law, truth. He'll live recklessly. G.K. Chesterton wrote the well-known line by him: when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. Well, that's really what Dostoevsky said in that line, that all things are permitted. That comes from his book, The Brothers Karamazov. I know I've referred to that a few times in the not-too-distant past, but in it, one of the brothers, Ivan, is an intellectual and an atheist. And he argues that if there is no God, all things are permitted, even cannibalism. And he's very persuasive. And as the book unfolds, he convinces one of his brothers of that. Convinces him that there is no God, and because there is no God, all things are permitted. And that brother kills the father. And Ivan finds out later, and he was amazed that the brother did this. The brother's shocked, but he's amazed, because I listened to what you said, and I believed it. You convinced me. There's no God, and everything's permitted. And when Ivan hears that, he collapses. He learned that ideas have consequences, and he couldn't live with the consequences of his own philosophy. Which only proves the falseness of atheism and the foolishness of it. Not even atheists can live with atheists. They'll devour each other. Which also proves the patience of God. Because he sees all of this. He sees everything. Nothing escapes him. He sees the creature denying the Creator. The creature who has received so much blessing from God, life itself and an abundance to sustain life, and then that creature receiving it all with complete ingratitude. He sees man breaking his laws, and he puts up with it. He's patient. In verse 2, David writes that he looks down from heaven and he sees it all. Now, of course, this is a way of speaking. God doesn't look down. He doesn't need to look for things and search for things. He's described as doing that sometimes. But we know he knows everything. He's everywhere present. He's all-knowing. But it's a way of saying, the idea here is, God is so great and man is so small that God must look down, peer down from heaven, so to speak, in order to get a look at what's going on. What he sees is not good. In fact, he sees no good at all. No one understands and no one seeks for him. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that may sound familiar to you. It should, because Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he finishes his indictment on mankind. In chapter 2 of Romans, he explains how the Jew is hypocritical, doesn't keep the law that was given to him. In chapter 1, he deals with the Gentile, how the Gentiles have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they've rejected the general revelation that's been given to them that speaks of God, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, and then he goes through the consequences of that. Spiritual consequences lead to moral consequences, and the Gentile is corrupt morally because he's turned away from the obvious truth of God. And then he turns to the Jew in chapter 2 and says, but you're no better. In fact, you're worse. You've been given special revelation. You've been given the law of God and you reject it. You don't even keep it. You're hypocrites. And then he comes to the first part, the first half of chapter 3 of his book, and he sums it all up. He says, mankind as a whole is corrupt. And he quotes these verses. So what David is describing here is not just some odd little group of philosophers and pundits, Nietzsche and Hitchens and people like that. He's describing all of us, apart from the grace of God. And let's face it, we're all prone to wander, to depart from God and go our own way, which is nothing more than what these people are doing. And there's going to be consequences for that. We can't do that. But this is us. This description here of the fool, it's all of us, apart from the grace of God. We don't seek God, not naturally. We flee from Him. We love the darkness rather than the light, to quote John 3:19. As a result, there is no one who does good, not even one. They are workers of wickedness, he says in verse 4. And they don't call upon God. They live independent lives. They don't call upon God because they don't need Him. They don't want Him. God comes into the scene. That interferes with the way they want to live their lives. So they construct these elaborate philosophies that shut Him out so that they can live the way they want to live. So they live as they don't need Him. They don't call upon Him, but someday they will know of Him. Their need will certainly become known. God will make Himself known to them suddenly, unexpectedly. David says in verse 5, there they are in great dread. I think what he means by there is there in their folly, there in their ignorance, there in their unbelief, in their sin, in their persecution, in their devouring of God's people, their destructive lives. There, God meets them and deals with them. Now, ultimately, he will meet them in death. Then they will know that the God they deny exists. They will stand face to face before him. But men really don't escape in this life. I don't think that he's necessarily speaking of it in judgment or death. I think he means in this present life, because as the reformers said, all men have what they called the seed of religion. And what they mean by that is all men have deep within them a natural sense of God. They know that he exists by virtue of the fact that they're made in the image of God. How can you not know there's a God if you're made in his image? You can't escape it. Everywhere you go, you're reminded of it. Even if you shut the stars out and you ignore the beauty of a flower, the order of things, and you say, no, it just happened. You can't get away from this impression that there is a God because you're made in his image. Now, they suppress that. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe it, so they suppress it and they convince themselves that it isn't true. And I assume that so many of these people really do believe what they say they believe. They really believe there is no God. They think it's foolishness. We know that from 1 Corinthians 1. But it's down there within them. It is there, and they cannot completely suppress it. And so they don't escape, ultimately, even in this life, the fear of him. They have a conscience. And past sins haunt them, someone said, like a ghost. It's always there. And it comes up at times. Now, that seems to be what David is saying here. I take his meaning, at least, to be that. And I think that that becomes clearer from another psalm, which is Psalm 53 and verse 5. That's an exact repetition of Psalm 14. But where verse 5 has, there they were in great dread, Psalm 53 adds to that, where no fear had been, which seems to indicate that the fear that they have is produced in the soul or by the soul or something in them. It's where there is no fear, where there no fear had been, meaning no visible threat was there. So why do they fear? They fear because there's something within them that makes them fear. And I think that's very true to life. Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave an interesting picture of Stalin in his book, The First Circle. It's toward the end of Stalin's life, and he's working late one night in his office behind bolted doors. Stalin was paranoid. His crimes, which were many, had an effect upon his mind, upon him psychologically. And so he gives this picture of him working late at night, can't sleep. He's behind these doors that are bolted. And he begins thinking about the past. He begins thinking about his old comrades that he liquidated in the purges. And he knows the end's coming. He's not in good health. He's sick. He's lonely. And he begins to see these faces of these old men of the Politburo staring down from the bookshelves at him. And Solzhenitsyn writes, it filled him with helpless terror. Now that's Solzhenitsyn writing, but I think he's giving us a picture of what men experience. Men can deny that God exists, but he has put eternity in our hearts, Solomon said. And men cannot completely escape that. It's there, and they know that there's something beyond. And they know they have this sense, this dread of eternal judgment. Isaiah said, there's no peace for the wicked. We look at the world and we think, well, if anybody should have peace, it's the rich and it's the popular. It's those that just seem to be, everything's at their feet. Well, Isaiah says, no, there's no peace for the wicked. But there is for the righteous. David says, for God is with the righteous generation. And that gave him confidence. In verse 6, he calls the Lord his refuge. And if you've read the Psalms very much, I hope you have, you know that's a rather common description of God in the Psalms. Psalm 11 begins, "In the Lord I take refuge." Psalm 46 begins, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." That's Luther's favorite psalm. God is a mighty fortress. And so while the wicked may be in great dread, David isn't. He knows that God is with the righteous. Even when those who do evil are trying to devour them, even then God is with the righteous. So he's completely at peace and confident, and he concludes the psalm in verse 7 with a prayer, and it's a prayer for deliverance, but a prayer of confidence. He knows the deliverance is coming. Oh, he writes that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. That phrase, restores his captive people, can also be translated, restores the fortunes of his people. That may be better because, in fact, if you've got a New International Version, I believe that's the way it translates it. I think that may be better because if this was written by David, and that's the superscription, that's what the Hebrew text has, David as the author, Israel wasn't in captivity. That's much later. But David is evidently writing this from the context of conflict with the wicked. He's facing that kind of experience. Maybe this is at the time of Absalom when there's civil war and it's as though there's a kind of captivity. But it's probably a way of describing difficulties. It's like a captivity. And to say the Lord will restore them from captivity is a way of saying he'll restore the fortunes of his people. He'll return them to freedom and prosperity. The Lord will do that for his people because he is. The fool says he isn't. There is no God. David's saying, yes, there is a God, the God. He is real. He exists in spite of what skeptics and atheists say, in spite of the way the world lives, which is a complete denial of his existence. Let's face it, it makes an impression on all of us. The world lives as though there is no God, and it has its influence upon us. But what David is saying, and he's saying this by faith, there is a God. He is, he exists, and he is faithful to us. Ultimately, though, we come to this truth. We come to that conviction by faith, by grace through faith. Because of ourselves, as I said earlier, we're no different from the fool of verse 1. In fact, apart from grace, the gospel was foolishness to all of us. Just as Paul says it is to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It's foolishness to the natural man. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, the cross is, and it's foolishness to the Gentile. The whole thing is foolishness to the natural man, and it was to us, and would continue to be apart from the grace of God. But that's what's happened to us. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God changed you. He made you into a new creature. He opened the eyes of your heart, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:18, he enlightened the eyes of your heart. Actually, that's a prayer that God would continue to enlighten the Ephesians, enlighten the eyes of their heart. But that's what happened to us from the very beginning. Or in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that God made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. He changed us. We don't make ourselves alive. We don't open our own eyes. We don't enlighten ourselves. That's a work of grace. So we know this to be true as a result of that. We know this to be true as a result of grace. Men do not reason their way to faith in the gospel. We know it to be true by faith. But our faith is completely reasonable. And remember, everyone begins with faith. Faith in the Bible, or faith in scientism, or faith in man's natural reason as though it's unflawed, or faith in the revelation of God. Everyone begins with faith. We begin with faith. But our faith is completely reasonable. There's nothing irrational about it. Everything supports it. The world around us supports it. Life itself supports it. The consequences of faith on the one hand and the consequences of unbelief on the other hand support the truth of the gospel. We're the only ones who can live consistently, and our life, the Christian life, is the only life worth living. Atheists can't live consistently. They have to live off our ethics. They'll deny that because they don't see it, but it's the truth. They have no ground for any kind of morality or purpose in life, but they can't live that way because they're not made that way. They're made in the image of God, and so they borrow our ethics. A lot of this has been sort of theoretical, I think, as we've gone through this, but all of this is quite practical. The lessons of this psalm are very practical. What we think matters. That's what David is saying. What we think affects us. Ideas have consequences. Charles Spurgeon understood that and put that beautifully. This is a quote. I'm going to read it. It's rather lengthy, and I'm not even reading the whole thing. So if you want the full quote that I'm going to give, you can find it, I think, in the first page of chapter 1 of J.I. Packer's Knowing God. But on Sunday morning, January 7th, 1855, Charles Spurgeon began his sermon by saying, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Now, he spoke those words when he was 20 years old. And that, I think, accounts for his greatness. Because before that, long before that, he was doing the very thing that he commends there. He was contemplating God, thinking about Him in all of His aspects. What we think of God influences the kind of people we become. If we dismiss Him, if we live as though there is no God, if we believe there is no God, then we will become corrupt and commit abominable deeds. That's what David says. If we focus upon Him, if we believe in Him, if we believe in the triune God, the God of the Bible, and believe this book and study it, it reveals His person, it reveals His work, it reveals His promises and what He's going to do for us and what He is doing for us, what He will do for us. If we focus on that and fill our minds with that, it will nourish our souls, it will expand our souls. We won't be corrupt, we'll be the opposite. We won't do abominable deeds, we'll do deeds that please Him and help one another. Well, may God help us to do that, to have increasing confidence in His Word and in His person, because what David says at the end is true. He will restore our fortunes, regardless of our circumstances. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the brief psalm that David gave us. It's a timely psalm, timely for every generation, because there have always been men like this who deny your existence. If they don't deny it philosophically, they certainly deny it practically. And we're all prone to live that way. We're all prone to live as though you don't exist, as though you don't look down and see us, as though you don't know everything we're thinking and doing. And when we begin to think like that, when we put you out of our thoughts, then we begin to behave corruptly. Guard us from that, Father. Remind us of our natural foolishness. There's a lot of it that still exists in us, even though we're children of God and new creatures in Christ. Help us to live for you and to desire to know you, to learn of you, to fill our minds with thoughts of you, and to be obedient. Bless us in that way, Father, and now bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.